The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. The title to our message this morning is We Preach Christ. Remember, as we turn to 1 Corinthians 1, what the prophet Jeremiah said, he said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." May God grant us that same spirit as we eat his words now. Starting in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we're all coming from different circumstances and different situations this morning, as well as our brothers and sisters who are at home. And just like when you visited Martha and Mary, Jesus, Martha was busy with many things and distracted with serving. But Mary chose the good portion, what was necessary, and she sat at Jesus' feet. Lord, we will be Martha this morning if you don't intervene by your Spirit. Our minds betray us. We will be distracted with a million things, and the devil will come and try to take the seed off of the soil as it's been sown, but we pray that you would just place us at your feet. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of who we stand in relationship with you. And speak to your servants, for we are listening. Speak to your bride, Jesus. Speak to your children, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. This morning's passage is perhaps the clearest passage that contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. In one sense, what we will see this morning is similar to the showcase between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Both of them, while they were on Mount Carmel, they both claimed divine right. They both claimed to be the true wisdom and the true power of God, but only one of them walked away alive. And that's exactly what's on display here in our passage. It's a showdown between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. It's a showdown between God and the sophists, between Christ crucified and the speculation of the philosopher. And make no mistake, this is the exact same battle that is going on today. Who has true power? and true wisdom in the world today, right now? And Paul's going to answer that question for us. He's going to show us that the church can have all the confidence in the world as we preach Christ. So here's our big idea. Christ crucified is the only true power and the only true wisdom in this world. Therefore, we preach Christ. Three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to look at the perishing of man's wisdom in verses 18 and 19. And then we're going to look at the proof of it, verses 20 and 21. And then we're going to see the power of God's foolishness in verses 22 through 25. So let's first of all look at the perishing of man's wisdom. Now these verses, 18 through 25, in these verses, Paul is continuing his argument from the last section. Remember that Paul is arguing against factions and divisions that are beginning in the church. He's rebuking the Corinthians for saying things like, verse 12, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Why do these factions exist? Because the Corinthians were impressed with the wisdom of the world. And Paul now is going to show them that this type of worldly thinking is destroyed by the cross of Christ. So please look with me at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I realize that this is basically a summary verse of everything that Paul is going to speak about. So right now, I only want to draw your attention to a couple things. First of all, it's very clear that Paul is saying that the word of the cross, the gospel, is what divides humanity and nothing else. We see all of these divisions in the world today that humanity makes. In the ancient world, it was divisions between Jew and Gentile, Roman and barbarian, slave and free. And today we see similar divisions between black and white, male and female, Republican and Democrat. What Paul is saying in this verse is he says the cross makes all of those divisions seem like dust on a scale. They don't matter at all. The only division that matters, the only division that has eternal consequence, is between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Secondly, in verse 18, we see that there are only two responses to the gospel. Either the gospel is seen as utter folly, or the gospel is seen as the power of God itself. These two responses are seen in Paul's own missionary work. If you remember, he went to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He preached the gospel. And there was only two responses. In verse 34, verse 32, it says, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But in verse 34, it says, some men joined him and believed. These are the only two responses. Some people will sneer at the stupidity of the gospel, of what they consider the stupidity of it. But others are so overwhelmed by its power that they are changed forever. And the problem with the Corinthians here at this point is that they failed to see this. It's not that they didn't experience it, that they didn't import it into their theological mind and their theological hearts. They wanted to be seen as sophisticated. Remember, we used that word sophistry a lot last week. The word sophisticated comes from sophistry. That was the rub. The culture that they lived in saw their gospel that they preached as folly. So the only way that the Corinthian church could gain some cultural currency with its secular peers was if they were to speak and think like the sophists, this worldly wisdom. But what Paul's showing us here is that that's completely a fool's errand. Look with me at verse 19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah. Please turn with me there, Isaiah chapter 29. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14. And just a little bit of context to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived to see the Assyrian captivity take place over Israel in 722 BC. And of course, Judah was not too far behind. The prophets were sent to the people of Israel because they were continually disobeying him. And so that's the context here. They were engaged in gross idolatry and hypocrisy in their worship. Isaiah 29, 13 through 14 is an indictment against them. Listen to what it says. "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and with wonder upon wonder, and the," here it is, "wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." So let's take all that in for a moment. Judah's sin was that they were not really worshiping the Lord. Of course, they were going to synagogue on Sunday. Of course, they were going through the ritualistic sacrifices. They were jumping through all the hoops. They were dotting their theological I's and crossing their T's. But they didn't love God. They were just showing up. And God saw right through that. And he is giving them the punishment here in verse 14. What was their punishment? End of verse 14. He says, "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Now, if you don't think that's a punishment, just look around you in the world today. We are in darkness. There is no wisdom in the land. When God pulls wisdom out from a people, that is utter punishment. So right here, this is a horrible thing that God is doing to Israel. And now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is applying this verse to the entire Gentile world. In 1 Corinthians 1:19, he says, as it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." And so the spiritual analogy is this, the comparison is this. Just as God judicially blinded the Jews for their turning away from him, so God has done to the whole world. God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." He puts an end to it. He thwarts the discernment of the discerning. He nullifies it. What kind of wisdom is God destroying? It's not natural wisdom that God is destroying, meaning it's not the wisdom that God has graciously given mankind to advance in science or technology or mathematics or medicine and a thousand other natural things. God, in his infinite kindness, has not destroyed that type of wisdom. The unbelieving world is full of that type of wisdom, and many unbelievers are more brilliant than Christians, and we thank God for that. But God has destroyed their spiritual wisdom. So, in other words, if we want answers to what life is about, where we came from, what is our purpose, where are we going, why are we here, what is right and what is wrong, the world can never answer those questions. That's the very thing that God has destroyed. Natural man is as stupid as a rock when it comes to ultimate questions. He has no wisdom. Why? Well, that's precisely part of the judgment. God has judged spiritual blindness with more spiritual blindness. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And since they," the whole world, "did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And so that brings us to our first principle this morning. It is suicide to adopt the world's wisdom in the church. It's suicide to adopt the world's wisdom in the church. Why? Because God has already destroyed it. It will bear no fruit. It will only bring death in the church. That's why Paul is so passionately pleading with the Corinthians on this point. Why, he says, are you adopting the world's way of thinking? Why are you making factions and divisions? Don't you realize that God has already judged this way of thinking? We see the same thing in our day today. What has the church in America done? What have we done? We've adopted the world's way of thinking on things like social justice and the woke church movement, both of which could be demonstrated very easily to be part of the world's way of thinking. Now, how will that end for the church if God has already destroyed it? No local church has ever continued to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ who have adopted the world's way of thinking. And that's why Paul is so animated here at the beginning of this letter. The Corinthian church is in peril. And so is any church. Any church is in peril who adopts this way of thinking. And so let's just test ourselves, beloved, as an individual Christian. Are there ways that you are currently thinking and acting like the world? What, maybe that's too general. What do you hope in most? Do you hope in the thing that the world tells you to hope in most? Or we could say it another way, what do you fear the most? Is it the same thing that the world tells you to fear the most? What is your idea? If you could sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and you could sketch out what the good life would be, what is your idea of the good life? Is it what the world says is the good idea of the good life? We need to be careful how we think. That's our first point, that God has destroyed all the wisdom in this world that could make one wise unto salvation. So let's look at our second point. What's the proof for this? It's one thing to claim something. It's another thing to prove it. Paul gives two proofs to his claim that God has destroyed the wisdom of this world. The first proof is from experience, and the second proof is from history. So let's first consider the proof from experience. The proof from experience. Look at verse 20. Paul asks this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now remember, these questions follow the prophecy in verse 19, which says that God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. So Paul's first question here is general. Where is the one who is wise? Essentially, is there anyone who can satisfactorily answer life's most difficult questions? He then moves from the general to the specific. He focuses now on the Jewish world in the second question. He says, where is the scribe? The word scribe pointed to the most educated class among the Jews. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews were charged with transcribing the Word of God, with teaching the Word of God, and interpreting the Word of God and applying the Word of God. So the scribe was essentially the cream of the crop in Judaism. And Paul's asking, where is the scribe? He's not saying, hey, can you find me a scribe? He's saying, can you find me a scribe who possesses true wisdom? Paul's third question, he moves now to the Gentile world. Where is the debater of this age? In other words, where is the philosopher, the sophist, the orator who can produce true wisdom? And he answers all of his own questions with the fourth question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, Paul is repeating himself now so that we don't miss what he said in verse 19. What Paul is saying is the reason why you cannot find any true spiritual wisdom in the world today is because the prophecy in verse 19 is true. God has destroyed it. And dear congregation, how relevant is this verse today? Paul is telling us literally, look around. Look around in the world. Doesn't your own experience prove this to be true? Has your eyes seen or your ears heard true wisdom from God out there? Look past the flashy lights. Look past the empty rhetoric. Is there something that you can rest your soul in? What politician has provided a solution to unite all the divisions that exist, who can stop nations from waging war against one another? What self-help guru or philosopher or psychologist has adequately been able to tell you what is wrong with your inner man and who can point you in the direction of true happiness and a peace that will never go away? What scientist or doctor has been able to come up with a cure for death? What metaphysician has been able to travel to the other side and tell you what is there? Why can't you find anything like this? Because God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This prophecy in verse 19 was fulfilled in Paul's day, and it's been fulfilled every day since. That's the first proof that verse 19 is true. Our own experience tells us so. The second proof that verse 19 has been fulfilled, that God really has destroyed the wisdom of the wise, is seen throughout world history. Second proof is world history. Please look at verse 21. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." So let's just stop there for now. The word "for" in Scripture, especially in Paul's writing, most often means because. And it connects verse 21 to verse 20. So let's connect them together now. The last question that Paul asks in verse 20 is this: has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And now Paul's answering it. He's saying, yes, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, verse 21, because in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Paul, in uttering these words, is looking back through world history, back in the past, and he's saying, look, here's the evidence. The world has never known God through wisdom. Wisdom. Meaning, the experiment has already been tried. The experiment of whether mankind could attain a knowledge worthy of God. The experiment of whether mankind could reform and cure themselves. What fruit has that experiment brought forth? What have we discovered? Well, we've discovered the world has never arrived at a knowledge of God through worldly wisdom. It's never arrived at a knowledge of God through thousands of years of human civilization. What nation or people group can you point to that has arrived successfully at the true wisdom of God that would lead to peace and joy and the abundant life? There's none. And the great part of this experiment is seen. You guys ever wonder what's going on between the two parts of your Bible, between the Old Testament and the New? This was 600 years. What was happening during that 600 years? What was God doing? Well, in the wisdom of God, verse 21 says, God was showing that mere human wisdom is a complete failure. Listen to how John and Edwards puts it during that 600 years. During that time, learning and philosophy were risen to their greatest height in the heathen world. Almost all of the famous philosophers among the heathen, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, were after the captivity to Babylon. Almost all the wise men of Greece and Rome flourished in this time. What these philosophers in general chiefly professed as their business was to inquire wherein man's chief happiness lay and how to obtain it. In other words, they were trying to discover the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? That's all they spent their time doing for 600 years. They seemed earnestly to busy themselves with this inquiry and wrote multitudes of books about it. They wearied themselves in vain, wandering in the dark, not having the glorious gospel to guide them. God suffered these great philosophers to try what they could to do for 600 years together. And then it proved by the events of so long a time that all they could do was in vain. The world was not becoming wiser, better, or happier under their instructions, but growing more and more foolish, wicked, and miserable. God permitted this that it might be seen how far reason and philosophy could go in their highest ascent, that the necessity of a divine teacher might more convincingly appear. God was pleased to make foolish the wisdom of this world, to show men the folly of their best wisdom by the doctrines of his glorious gospel, which were above the reach of all their philosophy. We could just simply point to today being no different, although we don't have those types of philosophers around today in the depth that were there then. What do we have in its place? We have the pseudo-god of technology. You would think that technology could advance us and start to answer all of these questions. We could do things that we could never do. Even 50 years ago, you have something in your pocket right now that has more technology in it than what the space shuttle had when it first went to the moon. And yet all of this technology has proved to be vain and bankrupt. That's our second point. That God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise throughout all human history. That's the second proof. Now, if you know your Bible, you know this verse comes into conflict with another verse in the New Testament. In fact, Paul's own writings. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the argument that God is angry and wrathful at the unbelieving world. The answer is why? Why is God angry? And Paul answers the question in verse 21. He says, because they knew God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him as God. So do you hear the conflict? Here in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says that the world did not know God. But in Romans 1:21, it says, for although they knew God. So two passages that seem to contradict one another. And in Scripture, whenever you come across places that seem to contradict, what's always needed is a more careful attention to the context. So what's the context of each of these passages? First, what's the context of Romans chapter 1? Well, the context here is that God has given an overabundance of revelation through the book of nature to demonstrate beyond all doubt that every human being knows that God exists and that he possesses particular attributes. In verse 20, Paul says this, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everything in nature screams one thing, God. Everything, flowers, butterflies, the moon, the invisible laws of logic, all of those things demand God. And that's why every human being knows that there is a God. And even the great philosophers between the times of the Old and New Testament acknowledged this same truth, that there was only one true God. Socrates acknowledged that there was one supreme being who was the framer and preserver of the universe. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers who was educated in classical Greek literature. He gave several direct quotations in his writings that not only poets like Virgil held to the idea of one supreme God, but also philosophers like Aristotle, Cicero, Seneca, all held to the same doctrine. Even Plato himself was a monotheist, but he considered those myths concerning Zeus and other gods a necessary part of education. In short, what Paul is teaching us in Romans 1 is that there are no such thing as atheists. They don't exist. Atheists are lying when they say that there is no God. That's precisely why God is angry, because they're suppressing the undeniable truth that God exists and that he is worthy to be praised. So then what's the context of 1 Corinthians 1:21? Well, the context is that Paul is saying, when he says the world did not know God, he's talking about the knowledge that is necessary for salvation. He's not talking about the world did not know that God exists. He's saying that the world does not know how to save themselves. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in its very first sentence. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God so as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary for salvation. So yes, the world knows that God exists and that he's worthy of worship. That's the truth of Romans 1:21. But no, the world does not know and will never know God savingly if left to its own wisdom. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 1:21. So that's our second point. The two proofs that God gives that he has destroyed the wisdom of this world is experience. Where is the one who is wise? And church history. World history. Ever since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So let's turn to our final point this morning, the power of God's foolishness. You might think that that subpoint is disrespectful or irreverent, but it's actually inspired irony in Paul's writing. He's saying, look, the world thinks all of this is stupid, so let's take a look at how stupid it actually is. Look at halfway through verse 21. It pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So let's just take this one part at a time. Why does Paul call our preaching folly? Because, verse 22, it goes against the expectation of both the Jewish world and the Gentile world. What do the Jews want? They want signs. They want demonstrations of power, that external supernatural evidence. They want that as the ground of their belief and their faith. This is what the Jews were constantly begging of Jesus in the Gospels. John chapter 6, verse 30, they come to Jesus. What sign do you do that we may see and believe? That's what the Jews want. What did the Greeks want? Well, they seek after wisdom, meaning they require a rational evidence. And they won't receive anything that they could not understand or did not have rational grounds for believing that they could comprehend. There's a difference between us looking at the Trinity and saying, I don't understand that. I can see how it's not a contradiction. I believe it because it's God's word, but I don't understand. That's not what the Greeks require. What they require is a rationalistic, perfect understanding of the doctrine before they would accept it. So we are not at all kind of preaching a rationalist faith. That's not honoring to God. What God do you believe in? I don't know. I just believe in him. That's not what we preach. Now, by listing both the Jew and the Greek here, Paul is essentially talking about all of mankind. All of mankind falls in one of these two camps. God, I won't believe unless you give me supernatural power to prove it. Or God, I won't believe unless you give me a rationalistic explanation to understand it. Now, how does Paul answer this? Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. What does that mean? We preach Christ crucified. What does he mean by that? Let's first start with what he doesn't mean. Paul does not mean that he's limiting his preaching to a very narrow portion of the truth, namely Christ on the cross. That can't be the case. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul said that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul preached everything that the Bible taught. So it doesn't mean a narrow portion of truth. Secondly, when Paul says that we preach Christ, he does not mean that we preach this narrow, lifeless, dry repetition of the truth. Like if I just kind of like vomit up John 3:16 on you, that I can just do that every single time, every time I come to the pulpit, and that's faithfully preaching. That's not what he means. So then what does Paul mean? Well, he's using this literary device known as a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which the part represents the whole. So if we were to go out in the parking lot, if I were to say, hey, check out my wheels, you know what I'd be saying, right? Check out my car. The wheels, the part of the car, stands for the whole. That's what Paul is doing here. Christ crucified represents the whole of the gospel, the entire scope of God's plan to redeem fallen man through Christ. This figure of speech here is similar to how Jesus told the Jews. Remember in Matthew 22:40. When he gave the great two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor, he said, on these commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying that everything I ever taught, every doctrine, every duty, every ethical requirement, all of them hang on the cross. Christ is the linchpin that holds everything together. He is the theological sun in the galaxy through which every planet in Scripture revolves. But this idea of Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Halfway through verse 23, this is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because their concept of the Messiah would be that he would be this reigning king who would destroy the Romans, who would bring Israel back up to supreme global domination. And that didn't happen. And that's the Messiah they're waiting for. This idea of a Christ who is nailed to a tree is offensive to them. Why is the gospel folly to the Greeks? Why is it foolishness to them? You read some of these philosophers, you understand that they knew that misery was in the world. They didn't deny sin. They didn't deny wickedness. They knew that this was the great plague of mankind. Well, why then is the Christian gospel foolishness to them? Because every element of it wars against the way that natural man thinks. To the natural mind, incarnation is stupid. That God would send his son down into the world and God would put on flesh and he would come and dwell among us to be our prophet, priest, and king? That's absurd. To the natural mind, substitution is absurd. That Jesus willingly stood in our place. He perfectly obeyed and honored the law, which man perfectly disobeyed and dishonored in order to satisfy divine justice. That's the dumbest thing that's ever been spoken. The doctrine of propitiation to the Greeks is insane. That Christ endured the full and just penalty for our sin, absorbing the whole wrath of God, drinking it down to the dregs. The doctrine of imputation is foolish. That when a sinner under the power of the Holy Spirit is persuaded to believe and receive the gospel, that all of his sins become transferred to Christ and all of Christ's righteousness is transferred to us, there could be nothing dumber than that. You've experienced this, brothers and sisters. And perhaps you used to be like that. You look at the gospel and you think, I could never believe in such foolishness and utter nonsense. In summary, both the Jew and the Gentile, they looked at the doctrine of Christ crucified, and it was the most offensive and foolish thing that could ever be conceived. But Paul continues in verse 24. He says, to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, what makes the difference between the negative view that the world has of Christ crucified in verse 23 and the positive view that the church has of Christ and Him crucified here in verse 24? What makes the difference? One word: called. God called them to salvation, and he didn't do that with the rest. Now, this is what Paul addresses in verses 26 through 31. So, God willing, we'll see this next week. But here, just realize that nothing can overcome the negative view that either the Jew or the Greek has of the gospel unless God acts first. That's the big point to grab here. Unless God acts first, you will never overcome the negative way that you view the gospel. And so right away, absorb God's grace, beloved. You're here today. You believe. Why? Not because you were smarter than anybody else. You thought it was just as dumb. You're here because God called you from eternity. Arlen, come forth, my son. It's what he does to all of us. So let's look at what these two phrases mean. But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What does it mean that Christ is the power of God? Well, power comes from the word dynamis. That's where we get the word dynamite. Christ is the dynamite of God. He is the explosion of God on earth. And specifically, Christ is the explosion of God upon the soul of his elect. See, we make the mistake when we think that the gospel is merely just this collection of words. The gospel is not a collection of words. It carries with it the sovereign power of God. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How did that power play itself out in the lives of the Thessalonians? Well, verse 6 says that they immediately became imitators of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says that they received the word in spite of the fact that they were being persecuted, and they received it with joy. Verse 8 says that they began to proclaim the word to Macedonia and Achaia. And then verse 9 says that they turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. Every part of their experience was turned upside down because why? Christ is the power of God. We say that we see the same reality in the book of Acts when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Who was the crowd that was standing before him? They were the same crowd that yelled, "Crucify him, only Christ," only 40 days earlier. It was a hostile crowd. It was not like you. They hated Peter. That they were making fun of them for speaking in tongues in the Holy Spirit. And so Peter stands up against this hostile crowd, and he proclaims Christ and him crucified. And he cuts to the heart, and the power of the Holy Spirit overwhelms all of them. And what happens? They're backed in this corner, and then they finally say, "What shall we do, brothers? What shall we do to be saved?" They were cut to the quick. How did that happen? The power of God, Christ, the power of God. But it wasn't just in the apostolic age. Consider the time during the Reformation. But in order to understand the Reformation, you have to understand what preceded the Reformation. What preceded the Reformation? Darkness. The medieval church of Rome had hidden Christ crucified. They had locked it away, not only in Latin, but they kept it out of the hands of the people, and they clothed religion in superstition and penance and praying to the saints and relics. The world was literally darkness. What happened? Power of God. Martin Luther started preaching justification by faith alone, and it turned the whole world upside down. Post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. You can fast forward 100 years from there. Consider the lives of George Whitefield or Howell Harris and the conditions that prevailed in England and Wales before the Great Awakening of the 18th century. Do you realize that the drinking of gin had become the general mania at the time? In London, one house in six was a drinking parlor. Innkeepers promised to make a man drunk for a penny, and they would provide straw for him to lie on until he had recovered his senses. It was publicly avowed that vice was profitable to the state, and that polygamy, concubinage, and even sodomy were not sinful. It's not unlike our day at all. But when Christ, the power of God, came upon George Whitefield in London and Howell Harris in Wales, everything changed. A whole nation changed. The Calvinistic Methodist movement was birthed, and thousands upon thousands of souls were safely brought into the kingdom of God. Or we could just consider Christ, the power of God, in our own practical lives, in our own lives. Beloved, consider, what type of preaching explodes like dynamite upon your souls? Is it the type of preaching that tells endless stories, that engages in philosophical speculation? The type of preaching where every point is a punchline to a joke? Is that the type of preaching that banishes the gloom from your soul? Is that the type of preaching that lifts you up to the clouds of heaven and reminds you, "I have a Savior. He's paid for my sins"? Is that the type of preaching that will fill your soul with a hatred of wickedness and a love for Christ? No. Only Christ crucified, the power of God, can create those holy affections in your soul. Nothing else has the power to do that. All other preaching is weak and impotent and ineffectual. That's what we mean here by Christ, the power of God. But Paul says more. He says that Christ, in verse 24, is the wisdom of God. How is Christ the wisdom of God? Christ is the wisdom of God because nothing demonstrates the infinite knowledge and skill and judgment and foresight of God more than Christ crucified. Let's just take a few examples. Consider the doctrine of human depravity. How sinful and polluted must humanity be if it can never really be cleansed until it is washed in the blood of the Son of God? Or consider God's hatred of sin. How much must God loathe sin if he wouldn't even show the smallest amount of tenderness to his well-beloved Son, but instead he made him drink to the very dregs of his wrath? Only Christ can show us how sinful man is and how hateful sin is to God. That's how Christ is the wisdom of God. Or consider the love of God. Beloved, that how could God's love be better represented to you than the Father sending his Son to you to take your place? We don't even know love apart from Christ crucified. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What could possibly convince you that God would ever love you apart from the cross? What could he possibly do to show you that he desires to dwell with you, to be your God, to be your Father, to be your friend, to be your shepherd, more than what he has already done? Or consider how all of God's attributes are perfectly harmonized in Christ. God is so holy that he demands perfect obedience to his law. And God is so just that he demands that sin must be punished. But God is also full of mercy, and he desires to show pity to sinners. So how can God's holiness and God's mercy be reconciled? How can he be holy to his law without destroying sinners? But how can he save sinners without getting rid of his holiness? The answer is in the cross, where he demonstrates his perfect holiness in punishing sin, and he demonstrates his perfect mercy in saving sinners. That's why Psalm 85 says that the cross is where loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Or consider, beloved, from where will you get the assurance of your salvation? Where do you look? Where do you look in your life to know that God will not abandon you? How do you know that you will persevere in the end? Because here's the thing, you know the treachery of your own hearts. I get up here every week and tell you how bad of sinners you are. You already know that. Your heart accuses you. Your conscience tells you those things. Your actions demonstrate it. Your family members will witness to it. Nobody in your life will tell you you're a pretty good person, if they're being honest. How will you possess assurance that God will not abandon you? In the cross. Romans 8:32, if God did not spare his own Son, but willingly gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It is the ultimate logical argument from the cross that if God already gave you the best thing, namely Christ, then he will not fail to give you a lesser thing like perseverance. What is perseverance? What is assurance compared to Christ? He's given you a Son. His eternal, immutable, unchangeable Son. Do you see, beloved? This is why Paul is so passionate in this first chapter that we must preach Christ. If we don't preach Christ, we do not preach the power and wisdom of God. And the moment that happens is the moment that Ichabod is inscribed over the door of the church because the glory has left it. If you're here this morning and you've heard me preach now Christ, and you're still holding out, then just know that you are actively opposing the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world. And you are in grave danger, my friend. God has devised the most wise plan to save your soul, and he has exercised the greatest power in doing so, in raising Christ from the dead. And you have reason to fear. Let me say this clearly. You have reason to fear and tremble today if you continue to live in rebellion against him. He has sworn in his wrath that unrepentant sinners will not enter into his rest. And so I plead with you most earnestly, most jealously. You've heard another free offer of the gospel given by Jesus Christ. Don't refuse it. You don't know when the last time that you will hear that message. And that's why the scripture says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So will you be one of those who believe and are saved? Or will you be one of those who don't and perish? Let's pray. Lord, if anywhere I have spoken wrongly about your word or have interjected the wisdom of the world into this message, please forgive me and strike it from the record. God, help us to experience in our souls what Paul is speaking about today, that these words, the word of the cross, Christ crucified, do not just come to us as empty shells, but they possess the very wisdom and power of God in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that that is something that you have done freely and graciously. If anyone is struggling here, Lord, this morning with the assurance of their salvation, help them to look past what their feelings might feel and trust that your word never lies. If anyone is here this morning who is backsliding and find themselves trapped in sin and their feet in the cement of sin, Lord, jackhammer it out with the grace of the gospel. If anyone is spiritually lethargic or complacent or has lost their first love of the gospel, Lord, explode dynamite on their souls. Explode the dynamite of Christ, the power of God upon their souls. Lord, we could pray all day. We could plead with you all day. But we know that you can speak the word and these things can happen. So we trust you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.